webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself and God and God and you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 1st of November 2016, broadcasting from the home of redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, thanks to the generosity of GR executive producers Jimmy and Carrie McCollum, and where with Galileo Galileo we say, I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who has endowed us with sense, reason, and intellect has intended us to forego their use. You might remember him. He was a fellow that the Pope said, sorry, you can't say the earth moves around the sun because the earth is the center of all influence. We're the more important things. And if you keep teaching that the earth goes around the sun, why, we'll just shorten you by a little bit. We'll just remove that top little lump on your shoulders. But anyway, right now from Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, bringing you more gospel, CPR is the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Mr. Michael Williams. Mr. CPR, how are you?
I am wonderful, Barris Bartlett, and your day is going well. I know you've gotten out and got your morning juice, and no, it's not alcohol. It's like vegetable juice, right?
You know, I was thinking just this morning to myself, I was thinking, you really should stay around people with issues. You should make people with issues your very closest friends, because people with issues always have alcohol on hand. Have you noticed that? So how are you, Mike? Have you had a good week?
Well, I think I'm going to stick to buying my own alcohol and stay away from the people with issues. I think that's much easier.
Well, I guess there goes my permanent invitation to your pad.
It's been a good week here. Things have gone well. I'm walking down the hallway, and it's just heartbreaking. You know, it sure lets you know that money is not the end-all of everything. It's, you know, be nice to have, but boy, I tell you what, you come to that point in your life, it just can't mean a whole lot, that's for sure. So, yeah, so I've had a little bit of an eye-opener for the last few days, And it made me very grateful for my health and the fact that I'm a young whippersnapper who will turn 65 in August.
A mere stripling.
Yes, boy, I tell you, when you see someone in their 90s that is just barely able to get around, it makes you really feel like you're not really all that old anymore.
Now, I want to just have a quick word with our family. If you're a Facebook fan, then hit the search bar in Facebook. Search for Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. If you want any of our hundreds of free products, and if you haven't gotten them yet, then look, maybe, I don't know, your wood is wet or something, but get there and get some. We got nearly 3,000 hours, somewhere between 2,000 and 3,000 hours of free audio available. Decades of teachings by Mike Williams and other people who've attended our conferences. We've got all kinds of free videos, paid videos. We've got everything you want. It's all up there, available on www.gospelrevolution.com. And remember, you can always tune into the gospel. Now, that's something you can do from anywhere, anytime with just your cell phone. You can just tune into the Gospel Radio, Revolution Radio. Thanks to Marcel Rose, our executive producer in the Netherlands. And he does an absolutely superb job of this. But there are several ways that you can get your CPR. What does CPR mean again, Michael?
Consistent, persistent, and repetitive indulgence in the gospel.
Indulgence. It's not just bread. Now it's cake.
It's an indulgence, yeah.
Well, talking about indulgences, it's Martin Luther Day, I think, around here pretty soon. So I'll throw that in for those of you who came out of the Catholic tradition. And the Pope, I think, who was it? The Pope went to was it Switzerland or Sweden, made a special trip to celebrate Martin Luther. Man, how things are changing. Now, if you want to know how much things are changing, you really need to tune into some of Jeff Robertson's videos. You go to www.gospelrevolution.com/videos or just click on the videos link at the top of the page and get in there. This week, Michael, he released a couple of videos. Can anyone be saved without faith? Nice little twist in that one. And there's not much of a future in churches. Oh, okay. But did you get to see these, buddy?
I did, yeah. Both of them brought out really good points. And yes, it is impossible for anyone to be saved without faith. Of course, the counterpoint to that the Gospel Revolution brings out, it is the only by the faith of Christ. It is not by our faith. And, man, I tell you, there is no future in Christianity. They all have an end-time doctrine. And
well, if you've got an end-time doctrine,
there's no future.
No,
yeah.
Future, there you go.
There is no future. You got a future, the planet's got a future. I don't care what group you come from, almost nobody teaches or explains a true hope for the future, like hundreds of years from now, thousands of years from now, other than the Gospel Revolution. If you know of some group that does not teach or preach some form of end-time doctrine, and that end-time doctrine is anything other than that the end came at the cross. I mean, that's just so very clear. It's just indisputable. This beautiful Matthew chapter 24 that's taken so out of context is just amazing that if anyone would just, number one, read the context, which is what is our want to haunt. And if you just read it in context, you'll see that it cannot possibly be about the end of the planet. And then if you look at the Greek, you'll see the Greek does not support about anything about this being the end of the planet. Jesus said exactly when the end would come. At the end of the chapter, he said the end of the world he was talking about, I'm going to tell you exactly when it's going to come. It's going to come after what I'm teaching. Basically, he said, when I'm finished teaching, the end will come. When I'm finished teaching, the end will come. So, Jesus finished teaching, and guess what? The end came. This is just one thing, folks, that we have to be so grateful for in the Gospel Revolution.
And you'll notice, family, that all I asked him was, had you seen the videos? I mean, that's all I asked him.
Yeah, so I got excited about the video, yeah. That's what you'll get out of the video.
Oh, and that's just a start, because next week there's two more videos. It's like,
oh no,
will this goodness never end? Thank you for your videos, Jeff. Excellent job you do. And please, guys, send us in some letters. Send us some questions. We haven't had questions for, I don't know, I think everyone's gone to sleep during the summer. Maybe during the winter they'll wake up and we'll get a whole bunch more email bag questions, Michael. I hope we do.
Well, we've been getting email. It's just people making comments mostly about their thankfulness for the gospel. So, questions are good, but your comments of recent have been very encouraging, for sure.
Yeah.
And people have sent us emails describing their situations that they've gone through pertaining to shunning and being disfellowshipped and all of the things that go along with this really nasty doctrine disciplining the wayward.
It's an antichrist doctrine, in my opinion. Paul said, that God has reconciled ourselves to him and now has given us this ministry of reconciliation, if we have any ministry. I remember a church where we used to have these intercessors, and I don't have a thing against intercessors, but you would have thought that it was one of those wonderful gifts, you know, pastors, evangelists. I mean, intercessors, not even mentioned, really. But when it comes to ministries, if we have any ministry, it must center around reconciliation between each other. How you then disfellowship people and separate yourself from people, while this is your ministry, I don't know, beats me.
No, and it's as I said in the letter that I sent out this past month, that, you know, if you know a congregation that practices shunning and disfellowshipping, if you're wondering whether or not they teach legalism, look no further. This is the crown jewel of legalism. This is a legalist dream come true, that they get to carry out the orders, they get to pass the judgment, they get to follow through with the execution. And they do execute people. They execute people's relationships. They execute people's confidence. They execute so many things. And there are situations where people have taken their lives because of these shunnings from many different religions, that it's such an incredible impact. All you folks out there that feel that you have a right to judge other people, hats off to you. You've succeeded in destroying people's lives with this nasty, bitter-hearted doctrine that you exercise over other people in all of your rightness.
Now, Michael just mentioned he sent a letter out this month. He sends letters out a lot. They're our newsletters. If you're not getting our newsletters, listen, it's a freebie. You don't have to give to us. You don't have to perform or jump through any circles. They just don't go out to, say, executive producers or people who've had a pharisectomy certificate. They go out to whoever asks for one. So if you're not getting our newsletters, please just call Jeff Robertson down there at the admin office. His number comes up at the end of the show. But just call him, and he will make sure that you get newsletters, as many as you want. Now, Michael, everything you just mentioned about disfellowshipping and so forth, that whole thing came from an open letter that was written on www.impactministries. Here's a website we recommend that you go visit. And it was by one of your erstwhile friends, one of your friends of 20, 25 years ago, who has written to pastors. And whether he's trying to, whatever the reasons, he does not identify you by name, but anyone who's read it realizes exactly who he's talking about, you. So that's all come out of this letter. That's all come out of this letter, and we're going to continue reading it today. Last week, we finished up on what these nasty people, these gospel imposters, these grace imposters, these Mike Williams, what they're doing. They're stealing your money. They're stealing your people. They don't really understand what grace is. In fact, they don't have the first lesson on grace, even though, of course, the letter doesn't say what the writer thinks grace is. So we still are in the dark about what grace is supposed to be, but we're just going to keep on reading this now. If your people, the letter goes, are being exposed to these elements, before long you will begin to have dissension in your congregation.
Mm-hmm. Actually, what that means is you'll begin to have questions in your congregation. Oh. That's dissension.
Oh, right. Yes, and we do know that you should never ask questions. Why not?
Well, questions themselves are dissension, that's why. And questions could lead to finding out that you're sitting there listening to people who don't have any answers. They don't want you to have any answers. You know, the difference between the gospel and Christianity, I can't allow in my heart and mind to listen to people equate Christianity with the gospel, because there is no gospel in Christianity.
Well, hang on. What does the gospel mean?
The gospel means good news.
Well, surely Christianity says you can be saved. That's got to be good news. Come on.
It's actually horrible news. It's not good news. At least to 95% of the population of the world, it's the worst news that could possibly be. And the gospel has good news. The other thing that the gospel means is there's only two things actually called the gospel by Paul, and that is the gospel of peace and the gospel of grace. And you remove those two things, you have no gospel. Christianity doesn't preach grace. Grace is not something that's spooned out to the obedient and the faithful. God's grace is lavished upon the planet.
Well, according to the writer of this letter, actually, grace is not necessarily doled out to the obedient. Grace actually helps you be obedient, whatever that means and whatever grace is.
Yeah, so grace doesn't even get you saved. Once you get saved by your works, I guess, then suddenly, grace is going to make you a good Christian, which you became a good Christian by what means? Well, it certainly wasn't by grace based on Christianity, because if you've got to believe and you've got to obey, that's not grace. It just is not grace. So this is the letter's actually accurate to this point, because there is no grace taught, grace.
How do you know? The letter doesn't say what grace actually is. So how do you know?
No. Well, just by the statement he just made, he said that this is what grace is for. And I know that there's no grace in Christianity, because there is no grace in having to believe and having to obey.
Okay,
that's not grace.
Okay, let's just reread this. If your people are being exposed to these elements, before long, you will begin to have dissension in your congregation. Some people just leave, but others stay and they cause trouble. They feel it is their obligation to set your congregations free with their new revelation of grace.
Well, at least we know what happened at Impact Ministries now, don't we?
Oh, I'd never thought of that. That's exactly what he says here. He says, you start seeing negative changes in many areas. This is the fruit of their ministry. Your people discover a false sense of freedom, which translates into stop serving, stop giving, and stop doing anything that supports the local church, the church that is providing ministry to their entire family.
Ah, man, such a shunning.
They feel no need to live productive lives and eventually have no need for church.
Oh, my goodness. The issue of leading a productive life can only be done within the confines of a local congregation.
All those people who, Nikola Tesla would not have had a productive life.
And neither would most of our founding fathers in the United States. They would not have had that.
Don't you know it? Yes. Yeah. Wow. So,
I mean, Thomas Jefferson chopped up the New Testament and made his own Bible.
You got to love that guy. I mean, he was into cut and paste way before it was popular.
He was cut and paste a long time ago, yeah. Always ahead of his time. So, yeah, this wild assumption, and I know several people that used to attend Impact Ministries. And to say that these folks are not living a productive life.
Some of them are still in touch with us.
And goodness gracious, family members that were there are living the best lives they've ever had.
Of course, the writer of this letter wouldn't know that because, as I understand it, they don't hear from the writer of this letter anymore. Once they left the church, they stopped being productive. So I guess he's saying that they've stopped being productive to him.
That's the only possible thing that it could be, is that they've stopped being a source of support, and that means
that makes non-productive. Sense.
So if they're non-productive, it means they're no longer. But let me tell you, they're very productive people. I mean, these are brilliant people. The ones that I know, I don't know everybody that chose to make an exit, but I do know some of them, and still know them to this day. And if you go by what they say and their friends around them say, their lives have become much more productive, actually, by comparison. But they are of no good to a church. And you know that I have a difficult time saying church.
Yes.
Because I do not like to ascribe the body of Christ to a congregation of people.
Or to bricks and mortar.
Yes.
Okay. He says they feel no need to live productive lives, and eventually they have no need for church. And sadly, many will eventually reject their need for a personal faith in Jesus. I have seen it more times than you can imagine. Today, it is happening in massive numbers around the globe.
Thank you, Jesus.
I knew you'd be breaking out into prayer, if not tongues, any time.
Thank you, Jesus.
Do not be dismayed. You can stop this tide of destruction.
No, you can't.
I will share a few ways you can identify those who are heading in a destructive direction. This will help you identify what I have seen to be some of the top doctrinal indicators of where a person is going in his or her doctrine. Oh, this should be good. It is, however, important to remember the problem is not the grace message. The grace of God presented in the New Covenant makes one able to conquer sin. Gosh, I wish he'd say what it is. I really want to conquer sin. I had a little problem with sin yesterday, and the day before that I had a problem with sin, and the day before that my wife left one of her decorating for women books out, and there were these girls, and I definitely had sin around me there. So,
well, let's look at this, Barris. So look at this. Look at this scripturally false statement. Now read through that one more time. What does grace really do?
It makes one able, in the New Covenant, it makes one able to conquer sin, serve abundantly, be more generous, live in true righteousness, fulfill my call to the ministry, and every other aspect of godly living.
Mm.
So the first one is it allows us to conquer sin.
To be able to conquer sin. Well, I've got some good news now. I just in case you're afraid you're not going to be able to conquer sin, I have some good news. Jesus conquered sin.
You mean 3 days ago when I was, you know, kind of thumbing through?
No, not even that gross thing. Not even that one. Not even that one either.
Do you mean this morning when I was up the...
Not that one either. No, that's not conquering sin.
What about last night when I...
No, Barris. No.
Tell me more of this good news, Mike Williams.
Well, good news is that Jesus conquered sin 2,000 years ago. Sin was conquered. The reign of sin is over. The law was introduced that sin might reign unto death. And it did. And that death, it's not reigning until you're dead. It's reigning until the death of the law, until the death of Christ, until the end of the world. And this is this powerful message of the gospel. And all of the rest of these reasons that are actually given, the things that grace does for you, they're all irrelevant. They're all impertinent. They have absolutely no relationship to the subject of grace whatsoever. They just don't. grace is not something that is conjured up, conjured down, that you move into, move out of, that you have more of, less of. Grace was distributed by God himself through Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. There's been no more and no less grace fluctuations on the planet since that 2,000-year mark when Jesus rose from the dead. Grace is not a fluctuating commodity in our lives. Folks, you live in the grace of God. You abide in the grace of God. Everyone lives there. Everyone abides there. Sin has been destroyed. The fact is, it's just a fact. Jesus was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus was manifested to destroy sin. Destroy. D-E-S-T-R-O-Y, the last time I looked, destroy sin. So when people come out with this type of doctrine that grace gives you the ability to conquer sin, what sin? This is something that was obliterated off of the face of the earth 2,000 years ago. This is not some piecemeal deal, some allocation based on... do you get the whole contradiction here? The contradiction of grace is in some definition an unmerited favor from God, yet you don't start experiencing it until you merit it. Is there not a contradiction there, or am I just losing my mind? Am I losing my ability to reason that this grace is so great? I don't even have the ability to reason between the ability to see where you merit grace by believing. I don't care what you say, what your doctrine is. Now, I can show you where believing is not required. But let's leave that alone for right now. How in the world does one come to the conclusion that you don't get grace unless you believe, and grace still be grace on the other side of believing? Because believing is something you've got to do to merit, when grace in and of itself is unmerited. And then once you get it, you can't even determine whether you really got it unless you stop doing something that is no longer held against you.
Well, here are the top doctrinal red flags for people who are heading in a destructive direction. And the problem is not grace message, the claim is made here. The grace of God presented in the New Covenant makes one able to conquer sin, serve abundantly.
And how much sin does it give us the ability to conquer? Which preacher, which teacher, which evangelist, by doing so, has, quote, conquered sin? Isn't it true that if you commit one act of transgression, you've committed them all? Mm. So at what level do they start measuring they have conquered sin? Who has ever stood up and said that?
At the level of other people, not at their own level.
No, exactly. They never measure themselves, God forbid, they'd have to quit the ministry. There is not anyone who teaches this version of grace, anyone who teaches this version of grace that is presented in this letter, in and of itself have disqualified themselves from the ministry.
Well, it doesn't matter which... items we single out, because the writer of this letter finishes up by saying, "It's like Paul in Galatians saying, and all these other things." He says, "With every other aspect of godly living, every aspect of godly living is going to be messed up if you don't understand this grace. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but I won't deny it if you guess correctly." It's almost like that. It's like a guessing game. To the writer of this letter, I say, could you please define what grace is? I mean, it shouldn't be hard.
Yeah. It's not this. Grace is not the ability to conquer sin. that is just so asinine. This is the epitome of why people on this planet do not understand the grace of God. It's because of this form of ignorance. Now, it seems to be deliberate ignorance, because I've got exactly the same Bible in front of me that the writer of this shunning, The Shunning. We'll have to come up with a movie now called The Shunning.
It's not The Shining, The Shunning. Yeah.
Yeah, it's The Shunning, not The Shining. The Shining Shunning, maybe. But, folks, the reason I wanted to go through this is I want it to become critically clear that this definition of grace is no definition. As Barris keeps pointing out, where is the true definition? You just get these innuendos of, oh, if you had grace, this is what it would do. Grace is not a what it would do. Grace is what it has done. Oh, my goodness. Every degree that you put grace in a what it will do category, no wonder you don't understand what grace has done. Because it's like letting air out of a tire. Every time you say, grace will do this, grace will do that, you are deflating this perfectly inflated inner tube of understanding of the grace of God. And you wind up with nothing but flat tires all the way around, and you're going nowhere. Folks, this is critical, critical that we realize that this doling out, spoon-feeding out grace, accessing just enough to get by today, accessing just enough grace to keep me from pawing somebody, just enough grace to keep me from going out and getting plastered, just enough grace to, oh, Jesus, just give me enough grace to get through this day, Lord. And guess who gets blamed when you don't get enough grace to keep from going out and getting drunk? And you go out and get drunk anyway. Well, I prayed. I asked the Lord to give me the grace. I remember these days, Barris. I think you do too. Talk about taking no responsibility for life.
You got to love it. I mean, when it becomes this easy to just roll over and say, tickle me, tummy, and change my diaper and everything, and somebody else is responsible, you can't ask God for something and then find that you fail to get it and then blame God, because we all know that we are bad and God is good, hence the problem can't be with God. The problem must be with us. So maybe if we go back up to the altar again this week, maybe if we get more prayer, maybe if we give more, maybe if we come, what does he say here? More productive in church giving. Maybe then I'll get more grace. This is foolishness.
Maybe if you serve in one more office at the church. Maybe if you volunteer to be a Sunday school teacher. Maybe. And teach children that if they don't believe in Jesus, they're going to burn in hell forever. Give me a break, folks.
No. If you do that, it's pretty certain you will get more grace. That would be the way I'd read it.
Well, wouldn't that be the natural thing that would come after threatening children with hell?
Oh, Lord.
Just a whole lot more grace. This is so contradictory. It is, you know, I always distinguish between ignorant and stupid, but this is ignorant and stupid.
It really is, isn't it? This is the worst marriage of both. Yes, indeed.
Oh, gosh. To allow the grace of God to be so diluted. Now, I want to emphasize this again, because I think it is very important. Every time you ascribe something to what God's grace will do, you take away from the ability to understand what God's grace has done. Now, I understand that the effect of that grace that was given out 2,000 years ago affects us constantly on a daily basis. But it's not grace being given out more and more and more and a little more here and a little more there. This what God's grace has done is not what God's grace will do. Don't get the two confused, because you're going to begin to take on yourself a works mentality with grace. Ah! The collision of understanding that's there is, it's just insanity. It is insanity. Now, I tell you what, if I looked into anybody's life who teaches this crap, may I say that?
I don't know. I don't think you're... Is that a sin? I don't know if you've got grace to say that, have you?
Anybody who teaches this crap, I'll guarantee you, they cannot present anything about their life that is in any way excelling beyond the life of anybody else. They just can't do it. What you say, well, Mike sure seems that way. Folks, we've all been there. You got to learn how to lie to be a good Christian, because there is no other choice. When you make decrees like this, that all of these things as to whether or not you've got grace, don't got grace, pardon my English or lack thereof, that all of this is representative as to whether or not you're saved, you're not really saved. So if you don't have enough grace to not stop sinning, then do you? And nobody has enough grace to stop sinning. Bears. Let me say that one more time.
I'm going to have to get you past this somehow. I don't know how I'm going to do it. You just keep talking. I'll come up with something.
Nobody has enough grace to stop, quote, sinning. There's over 600 laws in the Old Testament. Nobody comes up with enough grace to stop thinking about sex. Jesus said, if you even think about it, you've sinned. Nobody has enough grace to stop thinking about getting angry with somebody else. So at what point do you recommend that you're just not saved? Obviously, nobody is saved. So how many people are saved under the system? According to their own doctrine, nobody. Because nobody has conquered sin yet. But we have. And thank God even they have. Oh, man, I'm so glad that we don't have to make this us and them, because these folks that preach this ridiculousness, they are just as righteous, just as holy, just as saved, just as perfect as anybody else on the face of planet Earth. But it's not because of our belief, and it's not because of our obedience, nor our service, nor our attendance, nor our anything. It's because of Jesus. Now, God forbid we give all this credit to Jesus, but hey, I'm just kind of that kind of guy.
So, today we're talking about dissension in your congregation, some people leaving, which means people start asking questions, and a whole bunch of other things, apparently. Yeah. And the writer goes on to say, should you blame these problems on grace, you will make the most fatal of mistakes. You will find yourself preaching against an essential new covenant truth when, in fact, it's the only thing that makes us able to live this life. Let me just reread that, change a word or two. You will find yourself preaching against grace when, in fact, it's the only thing that makes us able to live this life of totally conquering sin.
Yeah.
Based
on the context, that's what it's saying.
There is a logical disconnect here, which is difficult to fathom. Secondly, that was first, mate. Now second, we're in bad trouble here. Secondly, you will then make it easy for your enemies to attack you. You will drive people out of your church straight into the arms of destruction. New Covenant grace is not the problem. Whatever New Covenant grace is, that's not the problem. You understand this now, Pastor, to whom this is addressed. You understand this clearly, that whatever New Covenant grace is, but don't worry, that's not the problem. Whatever it is.
Yeah.
Whatever it is not actually the problem, whatever it is.
Yeah, exactly.
Can I say that again?
I doubt you'd be able to, Barry.
Glory.
Now, let's look at the very first part of this. You open yourself up to attack. Now, based on what the previous comments were, what is an attack? Questions are an attack. And they're questions they can't answer, they won't answer, they refuse to answer. And when they're standing there feeling all insecure because they can't answer the questions and don't want to admit they don't know or can't answer, that's when it becomes an attack. Well, let me tell you something. It's well within my pay grade to say I don't know. It's well within my pay grade to say I don't know. Because there's things I just don't know.
So, Michael, this might be a good opportunity for us to talk about getting some money, you know, grabbing some of our supporters' money, getting our filthy, lucred hands on the tithes and offerings that should be going to churches. We're in a pledge drive month. In fact, this is the last week, I think it is. How's it gone? And what are we looking for?
Well, we've had our faithful to step up to the plate as they normally do. We are still in a position where we really need to raise about $3,000 to $4,000 more on this pledge drive. So those of you, first off, let me thank all of you who have contributed. And for those of you that have not, we don't have any pull to threaten you with the gates of hell or God taking his protection off of you. I'm very pleased to tell you that none of that can happen because you because you give or do not give. We just simply need your help. So those of you that haven't had an opportunity to, please give the office a call and get us through this month and through this pledge drive successfully. Those of you who have, if it is within your ability to contribute a bit more, we would certainly be very grateful. We are within about $3,000 to $4,000 of this being a successful pledge drive. However, it will be successful in the fact that we certainly have been able to get more done because of the pledge drive than we would have without it. But we do have the goals that we try to stick with and try to reach those goals. So again, thank you everyone who's participated and anyone who's ever contributed anything in any way to the furtherance of the gospel. We are grateful. We are not the people who are in charge of the gospel. I think the Holy Ghost is the one in charge of the gospel. All of us are in this together. It's just that we've come up with a way to try to assimilate and dispense this information out to the world, and we appreciate you helping us do that. We feel that we have many mediums. We do have many mediums in which to do this, and we're taking advantage of every one of them that we can, but those things are controlled by finances. So thank you, and still please help. So the only way we're going to really know what's going on is to hear from Jeff Robertson.
All right, thanks, Mike. Here are the names of the folks that have been so generous so far. Bernie Rouse in Cadillac, Michigan. Deidre Simpson in Kelowna, British Columbia. Dale Van Sickle in Lady Lake, Florida. Brad and Holly Wilson in Queen Creek, Arizona. Pastor Ted Winsett in Decatur, Alabama. And also in Decatur, Alabama, Pastor Pat Winsett. Richard and Pat Salonen in Laurium, Michigan. Robert Collier in Longview, Texas. Billy Thompson in Wachuca City, Arizona. Cookie Davy Duck in Castor, Alberta. Pep Washburn in Marshfield, Wisconsin. Muriel Alexandrowski in North Palm Beach, Florida. Jackie Barnard in Wachuca City, Arizona. Tom and Linda Wilby in Fredericton, New Brunswick. And Robert Picanti in Ottertail, Minnesota. Steve Davis in Torrance, California. Paul Havard in Cheltenham, Gloucestershire, England. Walter Wilson in Selma, Alabama. Robert Hines in McDonough, Georgia. Glenn Buchholz in Detroit Lakes, Minnesota. Arthur Wirtz in Brandon, Manitoba. Yvonne DeClean in Waterford, Wisconsin. Doug Salonen in West Allis, Wisconsin. Lee Dick in Kelowna, British Columbia. Mike Turry in Leavitt, Pennsylvania. Anonymous in Edmonton, Alberta. Arville Klein in West Virginia, I believe Richmond. Nico Vandenacker in Salford, Ontario. And Jerry Berman in Longwood, Florida. Those are the names so far. I am willing to take more, though. So give me a call, 321-220-4373. And it's back to you guys.
Thanks, Jeff. We appreciate what you've done. I know that being on that phone is not the most comfortable thing in the world to do. We appreciate what you do. I know you get to talk to a lot of wonderful people, though. And so in that part, I'm a bit envious. But we're grateful for what everybody has done. And again, thanks, Jeff, for what you've done this month in the pledge drive. So now, Bears, let's go back to the article that was penned to warn the world about grace, the gospel revolution, Mike Williams Ministries, and Mike Williams.
The writer goes on to say, New Covenant grace is not the problem. The grace imposter is the problem. That would be you, Michael Williams.
Mm-hmm. I had a problem.
You had a problem. Heresy. And here now comes the full frontal. Mm-hmm. Still, the letter is too shy or too ignorant or too, I don't know what to mention you by name, but now comes the heresy charge. Disguised under the doctrine of grace, heresy is your enemy. Now, we say something quite often on this program, and that is that heresy was invented to defend doctrines that cannot defend themselves. Now, that wasn't, I would love to have come up with that. That was Robert Ingersoll, one of the greatest minds of the last century, or the last couple of centuries. And again, he says, heresy was invented to defend doctrines that could not defend themselves.
Now tell us about that word, heresy.
Well, the word comes from the Greek word hereso, and it simply means, at its very common, basic form, it means to choose. It means a heretic is somebody who decided to choose. They chose for themselves. Now, that was taken by the embryonic Roman Catholic Church, but certainly well after the Church had become institutionalized. This would be after, say, Constantine made priests' jobs a paying public service job. So they were paid out of the public purse. Talk about how to control people. And what they did was they simply said anything which is what we believe, we're going to call that orthodoxy or ortho, the right or the upstanding, doxy, opinion. So the right opinion, we're going to call ourselves orthodox. We have the right opinion. And we're going to call you heterodox or heretics, practicing heterodoxy, because you had the temerity to choose for yourself what you would believe.
Yeah.
That's what the word heresy means. And to the writer of this letter, I want to, you can go look at my Facebook page, sir, and I want you to look at my face, because you're looking at the face of a very proud heretic.
Yeah, we revel in heresy. guilty as charged.
But can I say this, Mike? That does not make the writer of this letter orthodox.
No, exactly.
No, because there are multiple thousands of other varieties, varietals, mixes, admixtures, amalgams of belief that would all call you, sir.
A heretic.
A heretic. So, hey, if you're going to use a term, at least be consistent and acknowledge that you also are a heretic.
Yeah.
We are all somebody's heretic.
We are indeed. And I do not deny that, and neither does Barris. This gospel revolution is filled with heretics, people who have chosen their right to choose, to think for yourself. And believe me, the folks of the gospel revolution, they do think for themselves, is part of the result of having spent so many years in Christianity, that we don't really have the freedom to do that. So I do attempt to afford people a safe place to be able to say, this is what I think. And I do that by withholding my opinion before I answer most questions. So let's have a heretical, wonderful day.
Love it. I love it. Okay. So the writer goes on to say, following are what I believe to be doctrinal tendencies that form the early warning for detecting those who are headed towards error. If you see these doctrines, please be kind and walk in love, but stop exposing these teachers to your congregation.
Mm.
It's your congregation. Never forget, sir, it's your congregation. It's not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit, it's not God.
And don't forget to be kind and walk in love.
Yeah.
Which we wished would have happened at the time.
Well, we haven't seen much of it in the letter up to this point, have we? We've seen a lot of accusations. We've seen a lot of name calling. We just haven't seen. But there you go.
There you go.
If you have begun to buy into and preach these doctrines yourself, I will provide some free ministry tools to help you understand the root of these doctrines and how they will play a role in disempowering the church while ushering in the Antichrist.
Oh, wow.
I have seen how this ends. I know that it isn't what you want. Please prayerfully consider where you stand on these doctrinal issues and on your need to protect your congregation. Are you ready for these doctrinal issues, Michael? I will read on. Any teaching that twists or distorts the true meaning, definition, and intention of grace will always tend toward these mystical, compromising extremes. Here are important factors we should know about grace. Grace is the power to overcome sin and live our true identity in Jesus. Well, now he quotes a Bible verse here. Doesn't that count?
Almost no verse out of context counts for anything.
Oh, okay. So don't even worry about reading the verse.
Sure, why not?
Okay, then. Romans 6, verse 14, which reads, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace."
Yeah. But what about the rest of the book? In what way are you under grace and not under law? In what way does sin not have power over you? This is what I call being verse damned. I coined that phrase 20 years ago and didn't go over then very well, and probably not going over very well today if we're being listened to on this. But this is the true definition of being verse damned. Do you realize that there's 5.5 chapters before Romans 6 that defines exactly what he's talking about when he says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." In what way does sin not have dominion over you? Now, this is vitally important for people to understand, Barris. Does sin not have dominion over you because you break no laws? Or does sin have no dominion over you because there are no laws? Now, oddly enough, this was answered in chapter 4, verse 15. "Because the law worketh wrath." For where no law is, there is no transgression. Indeed, grace is that one thing that separates us from sin. Now again, according to the book of Romans, does grace separate you from sin because of your ability to keep the law? Or does grace separate you from sin because the law is no longer in effect? Where no law is, there is no sin. That's the word transgression, same word. So, folks, we don't have a dispute with living a sinless life. I have no dispute with living a sinless life. In fact, I live a sinless life. I live a sinless life. You live a sinless life. The writer of this article lives a sinless life, and he does it by grace, and he doesn't even know it. Therefore, they preach and teach these doctrines that are self-condemning, self-loathing, and judgmental of others. Now, that is a productive life. Self-condemnation. There is, that's also in this same book, there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Now, the writer of the letter has assured us there is condemnation to those who are in Christ but cannot stop sinning. If the hallmark of grace is the ability to keep the law, and folks, this is the divergence. This is one of the multitude of divergent places between the gospel and Christianity. And let me say it once again. We have no issue with the fact that grace defeats sin. The issue is, by what means does it defeat sin? By the ability to keep the law, or by the fact that, well, let's read the very end of chapter 5. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. How can you live under the law where the offense abounds and overcome sin? Under the law is where offense abounds. Now, this verse is always misquoted, Barris, always. Anytime you hear somebody quote this verse, this is how it's going to be quoted. Well, you know, the Bible says, where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. It doth not say that. And so I remember them pointing to San Francisco, having such great hope for San Francisco, because all these perverts live there. Therefore, this is where grace will work better. This is where the gospel will work extra good, because where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. That's not what it says. Please pay attention. Moreover, are you paying attention?
I my eyes are just drilled into your face right now, mate. I'm fixated.
Moreover, the law entered, not entereth, it entered. It came in at a point for a purpose that the offense might abound. What offense? Adam's offense. We just learned about that all the way through chapter 5. So that the offense of Adam would abound, the law was added so that the offense would abound. But where sin abounded, past tense, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, and that death came 2,000 years ago, even so might grace reign through righteousness. You see, you're either righteous or you're dead. The comparisons here are not between righteous and unrighteous. You're either dead or you're righteous. So everyone was dead. That's why we have such detailed information from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection of the dead, which is not a future event whatsoever.
Well, that's a funny thing you should mention that, because that's the next verse he quotes.
Most likely. Let me finish this verse and we'll go to his.
Okay.
That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto life unending, eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord. Hmm. You can't die to righteousness. Once righteousness comes alive, it cannot die. And the only reason it cannot die is because there is no law to govern righteousness anymore. I'm preaching this on this.
You're enjoying yourself, aren't you, buddy?
I am.
Now, this letter, and I just want to stop here because we're going to hear, I'm just going to read through these, and Michael, you just jump in anytime you want. But when you're hearing me use the word grace, you're hearing me use the word as it's used by the writer of this letter. And my question, of course, would be, well, to which of the multiple versions of grace are we referring? Which grace are we talking about? You have not yet defined grace. You're about to tell us what it is. You gave us one idea to tell us what it is, and you're about to give us multiple other ideas to tell us what it's not. But I still have not heard anywhere in this diatribe, I have not heard any reference to what actually, I mean, all I'm looking for is a succinct, like a dictionary definition. But what is your dictionary definition? Because whatever your dictionary definition of grace is, sir, you and I both know that there is multiple hundreds and thousands of other definitions of what it is. Multiple. So which one is yours? Can you identify yourself? Could you put yourself on the in the witness box and say, this is what I believe it is? Because so far, you haven't said it. But here we go. Grace is the power to overcome sin, Romans 6:14, and live our true identity in Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15:10, which we'll come back to in a moment. Grace is not mercy. Grace is not a state of being. Grace is not a person. Grace is not the gospel. Now, we're going to go through each of these, I guess, because let's start with the first one. Grace is not mercy. The moment we make grace and mercy synonymous, every scripture that offers us the ability to overcome sin is reduced to the ability to get by with sin.
The statement is true. The result is false. Grace is not mercy, and mercy is not grace. If it's so important not to mix grace and mercy, why do you not say what they are? Now, let me tell you what they are, in my view. Mercy is when you do not get what you do deserve. Grace is when you do get what you don't deserve.
He says here that it's our true grace is the power, and this is the nearest thing we're going to get to a definition, even though these are verses that are ripped totally out of context, aborted, in fact, stillborn, because there is no context offered to support the assumptions. We live our true identity in Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, which reads, but by the grace of God, this is Paul speaking, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now, let's just go back to the meaning of the word grace. The word grace in Greek is charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It is the word from which we get charity. But by the gift of God, I am what I am, and it is his gift, which was bestowed upon me, was not. Is this not reading clear? I mean, just so soon. And but I labored more abundantly than all of them, yet, talking about other people, yet not I, but the gift of God, which was within me. Now we suddenly understand the gift, because there are different kinds of gifts in the New Testament we hear about. It was a gift. It wasn't grace. It wasn't love. It was a gift.
Well, and the gift was indeed Christ. I mean, to say that grace is not Christ. Goodness gracious. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth. So is Jesus not truth either?
The gift and truth.
Yeah, it was great. Yeah, the gift and the truth came through Christ. Mm. So if you're going to say that Christ is not one of these, you have to say Christ is not either of these. Christ is not truth. Wow. Wow. Christ is not grace, and he is not truth. You see, you can't take these things and throw them out there without putting them up to the scrutiny of context. So what the writer is saying, that Jesus Christ is not truth, and he is not grace. He is neither. Well, goodness gracious.
Grace is not a state of being. It is a power, capacity, strength, or ability that works through our heart by faith when we believe the truth.
When we merit it. Ah, my goodness. And once again, it is this requirement to believe. Now, let me take you to John. Now, let me show you a whole group that got disqualified from this equation. And they did get disqualified completely based on the writer's definition here of the subject of believing. That you got to believe it. Verse 37 of John 12. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Now, this is including the disciples. This is everybody. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. You see, what the prophets prophesied wasn't belief. The prophets prophesied unbelief. That what they prophesied about belief was, it ain't going to happen, because God has a greater plan than that. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now, one thing I learned from Jim, which I'm not ashamed to say I learned things from Jim. I learned a lot, and they were good. It's just it looks like Jim has unlearned them now. But it's the term glory. And I remember Jim saying so many times the word glory that it, according to the Thayers, it means the view and the opinion of God. So Isaiah prophesied unbelief because he saw the view and the opinion of God. Wow. Isaiah prophesied nobody would be able to believe because he saw the glory of God. Does that mean then, if we do have to believe, you'll never see the glory of God? It seems like the glory of God only shows up, or only showed up, in the presence of mandated unbelief. Folks, unbelief was mandated by God. Not belief, but unbelief was mandated by God. And then, of course, Paul's wonderful declaration in Romans chapter 12, which says, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief. Whoa. Now, I just read to you where that unbelief was mandated by God. It was mandated by God to such a point that God blinded their eyes and stopped their ears from seeing, hearing, or understanding. It was important that nobody believe. And at that point, when mandated unbelief was successful, and God concluded them all in unbelief, he had mercy upon them. No, he had mercy upon all. This mandated unbelief was toward the Jewish community, even as the law was mandated toward the Jewish community. The Jewish community was there as actors on the stage to play this out in a way so that the entire world would be able to see this cataclysmic failure of a people to follow through with God's laws and demands of righteousness and belief. Why did the Jews fail at keeping the law? Why did they fail at believing? Because it was mandated by God that they fail. Why was it mandated that they fail? So that the whole world could understand what God had done through Christ, and that he bestowed this mercy upon all.
Well, God concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Now, this wasn't God's conclusion. This word is not being used as the modern English, you know, I concluded that it's going to be a dry day, therefore I'll go to the beach. It's not that kind of conclusion. It is the bottom line drawn under the whole deal by God. And in fact, that word simply means to shut up together, just like a bunch of goats and sheep in a paddock, to, against their will, force them all into a common situation. For God has forced all humans into a common situation against their will in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all.
That's magnificent. Now, it behooves me to read Paul's reaction to this revelation. Now, let me show you the difference. Now, here comes now Paul's been teaching about grace and mercy and belief and unbelief all the way through. Now we're to chapter 11. Now, the verses that Jim brought up have all been in Romans or 1 Corinthians. We tried for you to place those in their context. But now, here at the end of chapter 11, let me show you the different conclusions of reaction. You talk about a conclusive reaction based on, what do you think that grace and mercy are some things that are being allocated on a moment-to-moment basis, or do you believe grace and mercy is something that was bestowed upon the entire human race 2,000 years ago? Paul seems to be persuaded of the latter. And this was his response to his own teaching. Now, I've done this. Everybody's taught themselves happy. But you can't get no happier than this happy about unbelief. Get this, folks. This is Paul's reaction to his understanding about unbelief, and that all have been corralled into unbelief so that God could have mercy on the whole herd, as Barris was describing to you. This is the reaction the soul gives to that. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it should be recompensed unto him? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, Barris, the first verse of this that popped out to me some 20 years ago in the middle of my Word of Faith days is verse 35. Who hath first given to God, that God should repay him anything. So here is a dynamic question that must be answered in this conversation. Who on earth, who indeed on this planet, has ever initiated something that God was obligated to repay? Now, at this point in the Word of Faith movement, charismatic movement, the whole teaching was, man, we had one teaching entitled Obligating God. You can obligate God. If you do this, God's obligated because his covenant obligated. God said, if you do this, obligated. If you obey it, he's obligated. You don't even have to pray. God's obligated to do it. Man, we've gone the spectrum of this thing. But folks, here's the power of the gospel. Answer this question for yourself. Who hath ever given anything to God, including his belief? If you gave God your belief, would it warrant a response from God? Nobody's ever done it, so we'll never know.
And that includes Paul, who, as a strict Jew, spent his whole life tithing. And he was very much aware of the promises of blessings on tithers.
Yep.
And he writes these words. Who's given anything to God that God should be obligated in any way?
That's why Paul said that his conversion was giving up his own righteousness. My goodness. Can you imagine the cascading thoughts running through Paul's head as he embraces the truth of the gospel? My. This is all dung. Everything. Hey, listen. We were just accused of creating this atmosphere that says attending church, tithing, good works, all of this, hey, we don't have to do any of this. Well, let me go one step further. Paul counted it as all done. Every ounce of his obedience to gain something from God, he counted it as done. And he said, the only way that I have any hope of experiencing God in the earth is to completely abandon all of my confidence in any of my own righteousness gained under the law. Folks, we don't have any righteousness. We've been gifted with righteousness.
St. Paul who said, no, none righteous. No, not one.
Nobody. Absolutely none. And also brought out in the scriptures, there's none righteous. There's a conclusion to the law. The conclusion to the law is that none are righteous. There's a conclusion to grace. There's none that are unrighteous. Paul's wonderful reaction. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen.
I believe the words here I'm supposed to say are, and amen.
And amen, and amen.
Well, it is family that we must leave you. Remember what I said today. Orthodoxy is oxymoronic. If orthodoxy was to be trusted in the least, then there would only be one version of it. What is more likely, do you think, that real orthodoxy might be found in one of the multiple thousands of versions of orthodoxy, or in your own heart and mind pre-planted there before you were born? Don't forget to visit www.onemikewilliams.com and get your copy of Mike's book, One, The Gospel According to Mike. In it, Mike lays out the gospel in simple, straightforward language and weaves in there stories from his own personal experiences, which led him to the place of ultimate ease where he now lives. Just go there, buy your copy. It's sold there in various formats, so you don't have to just have a hardback or a paperback or a Kindle version. It's all there. We run a value for value model here, and it costs us time, cash, and energy to research, produce, and maintain this free product. The value for value model is the only way we feel that we can present the gospel freely and unhindered. So if you feel that you have received real value from this podcast, I'm asking you to seriously consider donating towards it. Why don't you call area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeff Robertson about how you can participate. Or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the donate link. And remember, cash is not the only way you can support the gospel. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you, starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. Perhaps you'd like to invite Mike to your area? Much easier than you might think. Call our office on the number we just mentioned with details when, where, and why, and we will make it happen. So now it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett from the GR Studios in Eva, Alabama.
And it's good night from Michael Williams right here in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida. 33410. Beautiful winter here. Beautiful winter. Come down and enjoy it with me sometime. We love you guys. Thank you so much for listening in. I think you could tell that I enjoyed this immensely. We're getting down to where that we're responding to this, the statements that are made that are just simply doctrines of evangelical Christianity. The thing that it's helping us do is to point out to you that these doctrines are not the gospel. They just simply are not. And this letter is helping us explain that to you in greater detail. Thank you so much. We love you.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended does not mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
Better.